Let's go together this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, would you? 1 Corinthians 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, there is probably one close by. You may be able to find there in the pew around you, or maybe a neighbor will let you kind of look on with them. We are in our second week in examination of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, really his second letter, but the first canonical letter to the Corinthian people. And we're continuing examination of his salutation, his greeting to the people of God at Corinth. So we're going to pick up where Matt left us last week with the third verse. We'll start with verse 4. Paul turns his attention to thanks to God, where he says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that is given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Years ago, I heard a great story about Mickey Mantle. That name probably is familiar to baseball fans. Back in the 60s, he was a part of that really dominant Yankees team that had so many World Series wins. And he was, I think you know, probably the most feared of the hitters in that day. But he had had, on this particular day, a particularly poor showing. He had gone 0-for-3. They were at Yankee Stadium. He had not even got on base. Just really a bad showing. And he was dejected. Went back to the locker room, as he tells the story, sat at his locker with his head down, and just really felt a little low. And a little boy, Timmy Barra, you recognize the last name Barra, is Yogi Barra's son. Timmy, who was 5 years old at the time, came up to Mickey Mantle, who was just beat down and just discouraged. He put his hand on Mantle's knee. He looked at him as just kind of this tender moment, and Mickey Mantle expected him to say something kind and encouraging. Little five-year-old Timmy Barra looked at him and said, "You stink." Well, I think we come to this book about these people, it would not be altogether inaccurate to say the Corinthians stink. I mean, there's not a lot here that we would look at and point to in terms of admirable quality. It is not at all unfair to say that they were a people who were profoundly, deeply broken. I think if Paul had any real problem children, it was probably the church at Corinth, wasn't it? So many things that he needed to correct there. There were all kinds of faulty ideologies that had worked in, really heresies that had worked even among the leaders of the church. They doubted the resurrection, which is a profoundly significant central cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. They tolerated all kinds of unchecked physical immorality. They downplayed the importance of the body, and the result of that was there was a kind of profligate, just the use of their body in all kinds of sinful ways. We were pointed to last week in Matt's message. They had even this kind of a dominant part of the story is this sort of quasi-incestuous relationship, which is actually praised among the people there. There were all kinds of fissures and tribalism within the church, which we'll see next week. There was a breach in the relationship between the poor and the rich. So the poor looked at the wealthy with contempt. The poor or the rich people looked down on the poor people. We'll read later that people are actually showing up at church drunk. That would tend to affect the climate of worship, wouldn't it, if that were the case? They were unwilling to discipline the membership, so they had all kinds of problems in the church, yet they were not being addressed by the church. So it was a broken church. I think it would have probably lacked the warm pastoral tone that we see here, but it would not have been altogether inaccurate were Paul to open his letter, "Dear Corinthians, you stink." That is not how he opens this letter. I think most of us, at some point, I think you know this, will be surprised by the messiness of ministry. And by ministry, I mean the Christian's duty to apply the gospel and to serve and care for God's people. If you're going to relate to people, believers or unbelievers, you're going to contend with the effects of the flesh. And so it does get messy. So we are surprised, but shouldn't be, because we live among broken people in a broken world. Isn't that true? You probably encountered that even this day. Messy in the sense that patterns of sin are not overcome easily. You know that from your own experience. You know that from discipling others. You know that from parenting or from your marriage. Patterns of sin are not overcome easily. Growth can be slow and sin can be strong. And that was certainly the case in this church. I think one of the things that's really striking about this salutation is that Paul offers such tender, warm, gracious thanksgiving for a church that, frankly, was just overrun with problems. I mean, it just seemed like everywhere you looked, it was a broken church. We see in this text, this will change next week, but in this text, there are no imperatives. There's nothing here where he's sending them out with something to do. It is given over entirely here in this section to highlighting the grace of God that he sees there. He'll begin with the following verses to talk more about some of the fissures and divisions that existed in the church. But here, he looks at this deeply broken church and says, "I just want to thank God for you. I want to thank God for you." Why? I think we're going to see it kind of develops over the five verses, but really two primary heads. Why does he thank God for them? Well, he thanks God that the grace of God is enough to equip them. We'll see that in verses 4 through 7. And he also thanks God that his faithfulness is enough to sustain them to the end. So the grace of God is adequate. It is sufficient. It is abundant and enough to equip you for ministry now. And his faithfulness will sustain you into the end. And there's comfort in that. There's comfort in that for us. I think sometimes we just need to be assured that all that we need, his hand has provided. All that we require, both in life and in death, has been secured for us in Christ. The truth is, I think if we are honest, we would have to acknowledge this, that growth can, at times, be slow and tedious and wearisome. So I think as we go to this text, my prayer, in fact, as I was standing behind Matt as he was praying moments ago, I was praying to, oh God, let this be a blessing to your people. Let this encourage the people of God, because it can be discouraging, can it? Just warring against sin day after day, week after week, month after month, and you look up and think, I'm gaining a little ground, and then you look up and some response or some fleshly impulse knocks you down. And we need to be reminded again that the grace of God is superabundant, enough, more than enough to meet our needs of equipping. His faithfulness will sustain us until the end. Well, it's noteworthy, I think. I mentioned this to Bob a moment ago. We were visiting. This is the longest of Paul's salutations. So it is common for him to greet the people, and very frequently, with just a couple of exceptions, he will thank God for something particular in their church. But this is the longest, and it may be because of the ugliness of some of what's going to need to be addressed. It seems like he gives particular attention to what he sees as God's work among them. I think you see a kind of a fatherly care for this church, which had to be in many ways a disappointment. Richard Sibbs, who has written on this topic of ministering to broken people, he said, as a mother is tenderest toward a most diseased and weak child, so does Christ most mercifully incline to the weakest. And I think Paul here may be reflecting kind of the Spirit of Christ in that way, in the way that he gives a very warm and careful treatment. It is all about the grace of God. The grace of God is all you need to equip you, and the faithfulness of God is all you need to be sustained until the end. So let's look at it. Paul's words, you know this, of thanksgiving tend to follow a fairly predictable pattern, kind of five heads there. First, he gives thanks. Second, to God. Third, always. Fourth, for those he's addressing. And then fifth, he generally takes something particular that he sees in them, some grace that he sees at work in their hearts, and gives thanks to them. And you see that pattern here. He gives thanks to God all the time for those he's addressing, for something that he particularly sees in them. Let's look at the text. I give thanks, Paul speaking, I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that is given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you await the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to walk through that phrase by phrase, but there are two noteworthy observations as we approach this text. The first is this. Whatever is true of the Corinthian church, it is attributable to their position in Christ. You see language in this greeting or in this salutation that tends to be Paul's favored language when it refers to Christians. If I refer to someone I know to be a brother or sister in Christ, I may use that language. Oh, well, she's a sister. Or, well, sure, he's a brother in Christ. Or I might say, he follows the Lord Jesus. Or I might just call him a Christian or a believer. It seems like when Paul refers to the people of God, he tends to favor those wonderful two words, in Christ. So I think it's kind of sweet that I would say, oh yeah, I know Susie Rosen. Yeah, she's in Christ. I know my friend Pat. Well, sure, she's in Christ. Well, that's the language of the apostle, and that's what he sees here. You see that these blessings are all bound up and derivative of the grace of God as seen in Christ. Again, that is his preferred language. So, it's probably good for his own heart, and it was good for them to hear it, particularly as he's going to get into some very, very difficult things that need to be said. It was good to hear again. Now, wait a second. They're in Christ. They're in Christ. Now, they're broken. All kinds of problems here. But there's reason to be encouraged. They're in Christ. And what do we mean by that? It's hard for us to see abstract things. What do we mean we're in Christ? Well, the language of the Scripture is that our lives are hidden, Colossians says, with Christ in God. It is, again, this is a broad gospel theme, but it's one we love to talk about, that we are united to Christ in such a way, this is wonderful, that the full credit of Jesus' righteous life is credited to the people of God. That's really wonderful. So we speak of Jesus' work on the cross, the big theological language of penal substitutionary atonement. That means all of our sins, all of the sins of the Corinthian believers, even the ugliest, the kind of stuff that we're going to wince at and kind of look away at, all of that ugly sin placed on Christ and Christ absorbed in his blameless body, the full measure of the just wrath of God that should have fallen to the people of God. Now that exchange is essential. One less emphasized component of the gospel message is not only does he bear our sin, but his pure, impeccable, perfect obedience is credited to the people of God, so that if we are in Christ, the posture of God, the Father, toward us is 100% favor in Christ. Now that's worth getting out and driving through the snow to hear again. That his favor, his posture toward the people of God, full favor. So he's saying, look, whatever I see that is admirable and praiseworthy and notable, it is bound up in their position in Christ. That's the first introductory observation. While I see all of this that is true about you, that needs to be spoken to and ought be repented of, the truer thing is that you are in Christ. You are in Christ. Don't forget that. This is what grace has made you. Second observation, that Paul's confidence is not in the Corinthian people, but in God. That's evident in this text. Don't you see this? What I am grateful for is not what I see in you, but what I am confident God is doing in you. This is not simply that old kind of letter writing technique of sandwiching a hard word between two kind words. You probably heard that. You know, say something sweet, then kind of say the hard thing you got to say, then say something warm and kind at the end of it. He's not just playing with them. He's saying here something that he is absolutely true. This is not flattery at all. Knowing what we know about this church, we might be tempted to see a kind of disconnect between verses 4 through 9 and what we're going to see through the remainder of the book. When we look at what he's reading here, is he talking about the Corinthian church? When he says this, let me illustrate. I'm going to be very careful here. We love getting Christmas cards from friends. We get one of the blessings of living in a lot of different parts of the country is we hear from people November, December, from all over, from way, way back in our history. And very often, the cards will include pictures of their family, so it's been fun to kind of watch families grow and develop over time, and children as they've gotten bigger and bigger, and some of them got married and moved on. And I think you know this. There are points in every child's growth where, in terms of photogenic, there's maybe a little decline in that. There, don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. So, and there, we flip through the cards there, and in our family, Bridget overflows with grace and kindness and warmth and sweetness, and I tend to be the truth speaker. And so we're looking through, and she'll look at that. Boy, that is adorable. Baby, I don't know now. We might be inclined to come to a place like this and go, amply supplied, all that they need, grace, abundant grace in them. They have everything they need. They're gifted. Look at them. But it doesn't look like the Corinthian church to me. It's true. Positional truth. Positional. This is absolutely true. You are in Christ. All that you need by grace has been supplied. His faithfulness will sustain you to the end. Well, Paul's description of the Corinthian church might initially not appear to be consistent with what is visible, but by the end of our association with the Corinthian church, we're going to see such grace in them, the way they receive back the erring brother, the kindness that the work of God over time, that patient, a persistent work of grace in their hearts. This is not flattery. This is God's word. I thank God for the grace that is on your life. We see Paul here exhibiting immense confidence here, not in the Corinthians, but in the God of grace who inhabits the Corinthians. And that is instructive for all of us as we relate to people who are broken and as people have to relate to us in our brokenness. Confidence is less in what we see as inherent within them, but we have deep confidence that what God authored, He'll complete. What He began, He will see to maturity. Why is He grateful? Verse 5 tells us, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Now, we don't want that word grace, because it is spoken so frequently, to become a kind of undervalued currency. What do we mean when we speak of grace? Well, maybe you've heard the acrostic. It's helpful. God's riches at Christ's expense. Very simple definition, unmerited favor. Those are very helpful understandings of grace. The one that I tend to favor and use all the time is B.B. Warfield's definition of grace. Grace is free, sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. That's a helpful definition. It is free and sovereign. It is unforced. and it is favor to those who are ill-deserving. I think that is helpful in a positional sense. It is true. This grace is seen first and most fully in the cross. It's seen first and most fully in Christ becoming a man, stepping into that function as sin bearer and dying as a sacrifice. Grace is never more fully seen than in that way. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. It is seen principally in the cross. Yet we might broaden that when we speak of grace very often. Bridget and I were talking about this yesterday. When I pray for you, or perhaps you pray for me, you might say, look, I pray for Ronnie that he would have grace to... dot, dot, dot. What do we mean by that? What do we mean when we say praying for grace? We might think here of any expression of God's free, spontaneous, and unforced goodness toward his people. So in the same way that God has freed me from the penalty of my sin, there is a progressive work of grace where more and more I'm being, by grace, through God's spontaneous, free, unforced goodness toward me, the grip of sin is gradually loosening. That's expressive of grace. So when we speak of grace, we're talking about something that was expressed at a point in time, but it is also ongoing and continual. So when we hear Paul say that God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things, you may abound in every good work, he is speaking there of, again, that free, sovereign, spontaneous, unforced goodness of God that is working out his good purposes in us. You might think of it as all those things that I need, but the flesh cannot produce. It is that God provides, that grace of God. So what came of this grace? I thank God for the grace that is in you. What is he saying? What is he speaking of here? What came of it? Well, verses 5 and 6 tell us, in every way you were enriched. I've used the words amply supplied, all that you need. You are enriched. In every way, you are enriched in him in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. So he's saying there, every way you were enriched in, two things, all speech and all knowledge. You were equipped for ministry as you await the Lord's appearing. Because of what happened in their hearts when they heard the gospel, it's rooted in that. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you, why are they amply supplied for ministry as they await Jesus appearing? Because of what happened in their hearts when the gospel was preached to them, the testimony of Christ was confirmed. So his confidence in them is not incidental to or disconnected from their response to the gospel. It is bound up in the confirmation of the testimony of Christ when it was preached to them. So he's saying, the reason I can point out all of these problem areas and be hopeful is I know how you responded when the gospel was preached. I know that was confirmed in you, the testimony of Jesus Christ. We are not talking about something separate, distinct, incidental to, or disconnected from. It is related to how the gospel was received when it was preached with power. So he says, you were enriched in him in all speech and in all knowledge. It's interesting, verse 5, he highlights two of the problem areas. We're going to see he's going to deal with this at length. These areas of speaking gifts and knowing gifts. But he's saying here, from the outset, I know you are amply supplied in this area. Look, you were enriched in all speech, in him, in all speech, and in all knowledge, as the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you. To the degree that, he says, you're not lacking anything, verse 7. Look, you're not missing a thing. Incredible, really. Now, he must be speaking here of the whole church, right? Because I don't think any one of us, you could say, has every gift. But he's saying of the whole church. You're not lacking anything. When I look at the whole church, he's saying, I see everything needful by way of giftedness. So alone, I trust we would all see our own inadequacy. Yet he's saying, when I look at the church, I see all the giftings necessary. You're not lacking anything. He's saying, listen, Corinthian church, we're going to talk about some hard things now. But you be encouraged. Everything you need, God's given you. Everything you need, he has supplied. So he is immensely confident that God has equipped his church fully. Now again, verse 5, he highlights two of the problem areas. Speaking gifts and knowing gifts. The logos and the gnosis. Both the speaking and the grasp of the truth, he said. Both of those are granted things to you, given to you. So, you are brought to a place of enrichment in these areas so that you're able to speak and you're able to know as in ways that are expressive of God's gifting. He's going to give a lot of attention to this later in the book and particularly work at correcting abuses. That is not what he's doing here. He will correct abuses, but Paul is not calling into question the validity of what God had done by his Spirit in their hearts. He's saying, no, I see you've been enriched in these areas. I see it. God did it. It is good. It is to the extent that you are without lack as a church. So be encouraged in that. What you need, God has supplied. I will back off here again and say, and this is unrelated specifically to the area of spiritual giftedness, but it is encouraging for us to know that we are complete in Christ. That is a broader discussion. Sometimes we will sing it, complete in thee, each need supplied. Everything we need. I'm not awaiting some secondary thing that's going to bring me to a place of completion. Everything I need was supplied for me in Christ so that Peter could say to people who were suffering, his divine power has given you everything you need for life and godliness, the knowledge of him who has called you to glory. So we can be encouraged in that. So he says, look, I see grace in you. It is expressed in the giftings that we'll explore further to the extent that you are without lack. So his grace is all you need for ministry. Be encouraged in that. By the way, that should motivate us who might be a little timid to engage one another in ministry, to reach out and pursue people in discipleship relationships and pull people into our circle in a way of ministry. Do you understand? God equipped you by grace, to serve the people of God. And we're going to see it. I think this is going to be a reiterated theme in the life of the Corinthian church. He's going to press them hard. The way God intended to care for his people is his people. So to sit and take in and not minister, not be outward, I think that is an aberration. That is not consistent with the New Testament pattern. It's certainly not where Paul is going to point the Corinthian people. His grace is enough to equip you for ministry. Number two, his faithfulness, the faithfulness of God, is enough to sustain you. As a result of God's grace to you in Christ, you are, verse 7, not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pointing them again to the certain coming of the Lord Jesus. Who will, this is encouraging, verse 8, sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he points us to the faithfulness of God, verse 9. Lastly, listen, God's faithful. God's faithful. God is faithful, by whom you were called, again, responsive to the message, you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You're not lacking as you await the coming of the Lord, who will sustain you to the end. He who authored the work will bring it to full completion. Any grounds for optimism that Paul has that the Corinthian church would be sustained until the end is the faithfulness of God displayed in the grace of God. What He began in you, be encouraged, He will complete. Isn't that what He told the Philippians? Listen, He who began a good work in you will bring it to full completion in Christ Jesus. So don't be discouraged in this. What He who authored it will complete it. I often will tell you, God is not, for His, among the elect, His people, He will not get you to a certain point and go, good lands, that's more work than I ever dreamt. I believe I'm done with her. No, He who begun it, He will sustain you to the end. Certainly what He sees here. He who authored the work will complete it. The grounds for optimism that Paul has for the Corinthian believers, the confidence that they will continue to grow to full maturity and be sustained until the end, is the faithfulness of God displayed in the grace of God. And that's encouraging as we consider that for ourselves. Brothers and sisters, it's encouraging to remember that as we relate to others. He'll complete what He brought. I mean, right, parents, is it good to hear that? Kind of good to hear that. Look, if they belong to Him, He's going to continue that work. You don't be fearful. He'll continue that work. One of the really, really great lines from John Newton. I've told you, I love, love, love John Newton. I told my family, I got some books for Christmas by Newton. And I told them, I had this idea in my mind that in glory someday, maybe 30 years after I'm with the Lord, at some point John Newton's going to turn around and go, would you quit following me? I just won't be around you. But John Newton says this in a letter to a man with whom who was in conflict over another doctrine, was seeking advice from Newton. And it's kind of instructive on how to relate graciously despite their differences. There was some discouragement. He said this. This is John Newton's word. In a little while, speaking of this erring brother, in a little while, you will meet in heaven. And he will be then dearer to you than the nearest friend you have on earth right now. Anticipate that period in your thoughts. And though you may find it necessary to oppose his errors, view him personally as a kindred soul with whom you are to be happy in Christ forever. You know what has made you to differ. If God, in His sovereign pleasure, had so appointed, you might have been as He is now. And He, instead of you, might have been set for the defense of the gospel. You were both equally blind by nature. If you attend to this, you will not reproach Him, because the Lord has been pleased to open your eyes and not His. Of all people who engage in controversy, we who are called Calvinists are most expressly bound by our own principles to exercise gentleness and moderation. What's he saying? Listen, the God who started the work in you, what causes you to differ is only the grace of God, fully the grace of God. And in time, you will be with this brother in the enjoyment of Christ forever, in a place of full maturity. What's he saying? And I think it's an emblematic of Paul's relationship to the Corinthians. In a little while, this broken church, fractured, immature, willful, will be in glory, and they will be spotless. You know what he says? Guiltless. He'll sustain you guiltless. And we need to hold that in our minds as we get into some of the black areas, the really dark areas of the Corinthian church. God's going to bring them to maturity. He's going to, in time, receive them wholly guiltless. Last night, Matt pointed us to something that just always causes my heart to beat a little stronger. There's always, at weddings, that dramatic moment, you know what I'm talking about, where the doors swing open and the bride is seen for the first time. And the custom, I think it's a beautiful custom, is they're adorning. They look like they will never look again in that moment. I mean, just incredibly adorned. Well, there's gospel imagery in that, isn't there? There's beautiful gospel imagery. Not only as Brady saw Madison, and I'm sure every married man remembers that experience of what that was like. The glory of that moment. Beautiful, wonderful. The gospel imagery is grace is making us, adorning us into something that we aren't now. But when we appear in glory, spotless, blameless, impeccable, beautiful, glorious, adorned, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless, to stand before His throne. In a little while, this broken church will be in glory, and they will be, Paul's words, guiltless. Word meaning unassailable, impervious to accusation. The day of our Lord Jesus Christ. May I encourage you, as you minister to broken people, and as people minister to you in your brokenness, that what we see is not all we get. When nothing's happening, something's happening. And God is, over time, incrementally, here a little, there a little, confirming the gospel in us and bringing us to a place of adorning. C.S. Lewis, who reminded us that it is immortals that we deal with, that we have never met a mere mortal. You know that line from The Weight of Glory. That it is immortals whom we joke with and work with and marry and snub and exploit. We need to be reminded as we relate to people around us, particularly those in Christ, that what we see is not all we get. So it is instructive to us who relate to broken, flawed, willful, and difficult people. People who stink. People who are hard to relate to. And at times when we ourselves exhibit flaws and brokenness and willfulness and can be difficult ourselves. When relating to someone whose growth is slower than you'd hope, I think it's very easy to adopt a posture of condemnation. We'll be so guarded that our words, like Paul's, are hopeful. Are hopeful. And to me, that is the distinction of the Spirit's work in our hearts as opposed to the work of the accuser. It is possible that we can relate to our children and to our spouses and to our close friends in a way that reflects not the Spirit's work of hope, but the enemy's work of accusation. You know, I can speak in a way that communicates like the accuser of the brethren. It's not what we see in Paul's salutation. There's reason to be hopeful here. He will sustain you guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. For that reason, there's no reason to be devoid of hope. Might be helpful to put it this way. When it comes to addressing need, and Paul's going there, when it comes to addressing need, there is an immense difference between speaking accusation and a heart that says, brother, that is not what grace has made you. Do you see the difference there? There's a difference between the heavy-handed, oppressive, pharisaical, proud heart that presses down and condemns and accuses, and the restorative heart of a disciple that says, look, I understand what it is to be broken. And I know this is not what grace has made you, sister. This is not what grace has done in your heart. So as we wrap up, let me just point to two questions of application as we kind of settle our minds here on this theme. The first is this. How readily do you see God's grace as sufficient to bring you to full maturity? How readily do you see that? I would ask that maybe another way. Do you live in condemnation? Is your sense that even now, as God's child, He looks at you with kind of a mild disgust? I wonder, do you know, do you believe, are you confident and settled that God's grace is sufficient to bring you to full maturity and His grace is yours? You know, it is not poetic sentiment when we say or sing, "When I fear my faith will fail, He will hold me fast." Deep encouragement. So that's the first question. The second question is this. It's related. How readily do you see it as enough in those around you? I wonder, can you look at those you serve, those you disciple, and be confident and at peace in your spirit, knowing, I can trust the Spirit of God to complete this work. I can trust the Lord. I'm going to encourage them. I'm going to use means, and I'm going to be a presence there, and I'm going to be a compassionate, true speaker. I'm going to serve them, and I'm going to trust that others are serving me in that way. But we can trust the Spirit of God. He will sustain them guiltless until the day of Jesus Christ. He has united them and called them into the fellowship of His Son. Matt told us last week that this book has a target. Of course, there are first century targets, recipients, but this is a book for us. How readily do you see the grace of God active in your own heart? We might pause before we jump too quickly to that and ask the question, have you even responded to the marvelous work of grace for the first time? Have you ever soberly, seriously, fearfully, in awe, faced honestly the enormity of your sin? Have you? Have you said, no, this is not just an abstract concern. This is a concern for me. This is a problem in my heart. God had a law and I broke it again and again. Have you seen the beauty of Christ? Have you seen the grace of God displayed in His Son? Have you seen the adequacy of His work, the full sufficiency of the work of Christ to answer every spiritual need you exist? You recognize that? Have you turned from your sin? Have you said, more than I want any of that back there, I want Christ. I want to know Him. I want to be found in Him. I want to find my joy in Him. If I could love you for a moment and lean on you in that area, flee to Christ, for He receives repenters. He receives repenters. He will receive you if you will come. So let me just love you there and say, this is the path of joy. This is the path of joy. How readily do you see God's grace as sufficient to bring you to full maturity, and how readily do you see it as enough in the life of those around you? Just as the first century residents of the Corinthian church were the targets, we too are the targets of this message. I think if we fail to detect in us any kind of commonality or strange resemblance between us and the Corinthian church, it is to our own spiritual peril. If we look with contempt on this church and fail to see our own need here, it is to put us at a distance from grace. God gives grace to humble people. So I may just ask you, ask my own heart, if pride has started to work its way in, you start to feel a little smug and a little above the Corinthian people. There are churches out there, not like us. Listen, can I just tell you? I suppose I'm just as involved as anybody here in this church. There's enough to repent over right here in our church that we must address soberly our own need Do you realize, both corporately and individually, that it will take a miracle of divine grace to bring you to glory? Listen, never leave that theme. Never leave that theme. It will take a miracle of grace to bring you to glory. His grace is enough. So if you look at any ground that you've gained spiritually or any maturity that has occurred, if you're encouraged by what you see and you are inclined to attribute to it the fact that maybe you were just a little more attentive, or maybe you were a little more patient, or maybe you were a little wiser, may I just be a brother to you and say, no, it is grace that brought you safe thus far. And it is grace that will lead you home. So if we can point once again to those precious words of J.I. Packer as we close. Hear again that wonderful truth. He sums it up so succinctly. There's deep encouragement in it. True of the Corinthian church, true of us. You are not strong enough to fall away when God is resolved to keep you. He will sustain you faultless until the day of His coming. Let's stand together, shall we? So as people aware of our need, and it is great, we look to You, the God of all grace. We confess that Your faithfulness is the sole basis that we will ever stand before You guiltless, above accusation. Any chance we have of confidence in that day is because You have been gracious to us, and Your faithfulness knows no end. As we sang today, Your grace is to us fathomless. Father, for our own hearts, we pray for a fuller apprehension of all that was secured for us in Christ. And now to Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before His presence with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and power and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, both now, forevermore. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.